We open in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians in a series of sermons. I looked this week, I think this is sermon number 43 on the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read this morning chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And the text is made up of verses 2 through 16. Of 1 Corinthians 11. This is God's holy and inspired word. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This difficult passage begins a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's indicated in verse 2 when Paul speaks of ordinances. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Ordinances is literally traditions. And Paul is saying that when he was in Corinth, he was there for 18 months, he taught them certain things, not only doctrines, but also practices. And this is what he's going to talk about in this section: worship, the sacraments, and then gifts and the use of gifts in the life of the church. He praises them in verse 2 as he begins this section because in the life of the church, as they go about their living in the church and their practice in the church, they remember him. That is, they are putting into practice the ordinances that he left with them as he instructed them on the sacraments, on worship, on church government, and so on. But he needs to correct some of the way that they do these ordinances. You see, it's not enough just that we do what we're told to do, but also that we do it in a certain way. How we do it is important as well. Now, as we've gone through this book, we've seen that 1 Corinthians is a book of diverse subjects, but that all of them are related to living in the church, or what I've called practical ecclesiology. And in these chapters and in these verses this morning, there's another dimension on practical life in the church. These things that Paul is writing about arise out of questions and issues in the church at Corinth. If you turn back to chapter 7 and verse 1, you see that there were questions that he had, and now Paul is answering those things. Chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and this must be another area that they wrote to him concerning. Some of the women in the church are not wearing their veils. Paul, give us an answer. Should we wear veils in the worship of the church? Now, the verses that we considered this morning in which Paul answers that question are not unrelated to what we've just looked at in chapters 8 through 10 concerning liberty. In fact, they're very similar, and Paul follows a very similar pattern. You notice that in, for example, verse 13, he says, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" And what he means by that is, I've given you the principles, now you answer the question. You judge for yourselves, is what I'm saying, what I'm teaching to you, right or wrong, fair or unfair. And we saw something like that in chapter 10 and verse 15. He says, "I speak unto you as to wise men, judge ye what I say." That's important for us to go into this passage, because the apostle is not only interested here in a certain practice, but he's interested in a principle and in the application of that principle to the life of the church and the worship of believers together. That's important for us as we approach this passage. We want to discern what is the principle here, and then how is that principle going to apply. We're not just concerned in practice or rules. Do this, don't do that. But what is the principle? And that's important as we look at this passage, because as we're going to see, this is not a passage about women wearing hats or veils, and it's not a passage about women having long hair, but it's a passage about a specific issue in Corinth in which Paul takes a bigger principle, a timeless principle, and helps them to answer this specific issue in Corinth. This is about the order of authority in the church. That's the principle. What is the order for authority in the church? So let's consider these verses this morning under the theme, God's order for authority in the church. Notice first the chief principle, the principle of headship. Then notice second the supporting principles, because Paul doesn't just give one principle here, but a number of them. And then we want to see the application, not only for Corinth, but also for us, the church, in the 21st century. We talk about principles. A principle is something that is always true for every people in every age. A principle is something that is a timeless truth. A principle is something that's founded on the fact that God Himself is immutable and God Himself has authority in His Word and in the church. Now, if we just think about this passage from that point of view, principle, what's the principle here? Then we understand immediately that this is not about head coverings and veils and wearing hats and so on. Because if it was, then we would be in massive violation of what Paul is saying here. What is the principle? That's the first question that we ask. What is the timeless truth here? What is God's word saying here that never changes for any people in any age? The principle has to do with God's order for authority. And God's order for authority, especially in the church, as regards men and women. And that principle is stated for us in verse 3, and then the apostle supports it with some other supporting principles, some other biblical truths. And we see the main principle here in verse 3, and that this is the main principle, by the way, that Paul begins this section that has to do with ordinances. Verse 3, he begins, "I would have you know." He means this is a fundamental, this is an important principle that you must know. And that's especially what's contained there in verse 3. This is the principle that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. That's the principle here. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now this idea, this, we could say, figure or comparison or picture of the head and the body, we find very often in the New Testament scriptures. It is, of course, an illustration taken from the human body. And you have a head and a body. And the relationship between the head and the body is twofold. First of all, there is a dependence on the rest of the body to the head. Without the head, the body has no life. And so you think of the mouth, or you think of the eyes, or you think of the brain, that are all a part of the head, that are essential to the rest of the body. So organically, there's a connection in which the body is connected to the head. But the connection is not only organic, the connection is also, I would say, judicial in this sense, that the head makes the decisions and the ideas and the takes the direction for the rest of the body. That is, the body is subject to the head. The body is subject to the head. And that's the relationship that Christ has to the church. You find this described for us in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, when it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." Christ is the head of the church. That is, the church is dependent on him for her life. And the church is subject to him as her head. And now here in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle has especially in mind that judicial idea that Christ is the head, Christ makes the decisions, and the church follows Christ. The church submits to the rule of Jesus Christ for the church. So what Paul is talking about here is authority in the church, whose it is and how it is to manifest itself or flow through into the life of the church. And we could state the principle here in several ways. The authority of Christ in the church over women comes through the man. He says the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Christ has authority over men, and the men in the church have authority over the women. Or the woman is subject to Christ by being subject to male authority in the church. That's the principle here. Christ is the head over the men who have authority over the life of the church. Now it's important for us to emphasize the first part of that principle, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The man does not have autonomy. The man does not have an authority that is inherent, but his authority is derived from Christ. He's subject to Christ and to the word of Christ. He stands in a vertical relationship to Christ. This is not just horizontal. This is not just about men ruling over women. But the principle is first that men are subject to Jesus Christ. And that's where the Christian faith differs from the accusations that feminism will have. Feminism looks at this merely from a horizontal perspective. Male dominion over women. No, it's not just male dominion over women, but it's Christ's dominion over men. And so men are under authority. Men are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And men are to exercise authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, in the same way that Jesus Christ exercises his authority and his headship in the church. And now you think of Ephesians 5. Where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This authority is an authority of love and of servants. Not only as regards husbands towards their wives, but now also as regards male authority in the church. Nevertheless, and that's the second part of the principle here, just as a man does not stand above Jesus Christ and above the word of Jesus Christ, so the woman in the church should not stand above man in the church. And the woman who takes to herself and claims to herself a position of authority in the church as an office bearer, a pastor, or an elder, or a deacon is usurping a position of authority that is not hers. And she occupies a position that God has not ordained and given for her. And in doing that, she refuses the beautiful place that God has given for her to serve in the church. So that's the main principle here. Women are not to occupy authority or positions of leadership in the church. Christ is the head, and he rules in the church through men. Just as in marriage, there's a male headship, so in the church, authority is given by Christ to the men. Now that main principle is supported in this passage by a number of other principles, but before we look at what those are, I want to say two things about this main principle. And these are things that also come out of the passage and from the Word of God. The first is this, that saying that authority in the church, Christ's authority in the church, flows through men does not mean that a woman may never occupy a position of authority over a male. And it also means for men that where they are under the authority of a woman, obviously not in the church and not in marriage, but where they are under the authority of a woman, a man does not have the right to rebellion and dishonor because this is now a woman who has authority. Now I make this point because it's very important for the practical life of the Christian home. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother. In the same sphere in which a man has authority over the woman, the man and the woman together have authority over their children. Honor your father and your mother. And husbands, one of the ways that you show love and respect for your wife is that you support her authority and insist on your children's obedience and honor to their mother. That's important not only for your marriage and not only for peace in your home, but that's important for the future marriages, especially of your sons. A young man who is disrespectful towards his mother and learns that behavior from his father or is allowed to do it by his father will not treat and respect his wife as he should. The other point I want to make about this main principle is that the authority and headship of the man over the woman is not because the woman is in some way an inferior creature or an inferior creation of God. That's especially important as we talk about women in the church and women in Christian marriages. And we're going to see this come out in the passage. The apostle is going to make this point as he gives the supporting principles. So even though the man is the head of the woman, there's really no distinction between men and women as far as their personal worth, their abilities, their intellect, or their spirituality are concerned. Both as human beings and as Christians, they are equal spiritually before God. In fact, we have to recognize even this, that as far as gifts go, there are women who excel and exceed above men in intelligence, in abilities, in maturity, and in spiritual mindedness in the church. But God doesn't establish authority based on those things. God establishes authority and headship for the man in the church for the purpose of order, so that each in their role, men and women, may complement one another. Not on the basis of the innate superiority of the man, and not on the basis of the gifts that the woman might have. We understand that in other spheres of authority. For example, in the workplace, an employee may be skilled and intelligent and educated beyond, far beyond his boss, but a company cannot run without directions and employees, workers following those directions. That's true even in the church with regard to office bearers. The elders and the deacons in the church are chosen from the most spiritually mature in the congregation, but there may well be other men in the congregation with more gifts who are more spiritual, and yet for the very fact that they are spiritual, they will submit to the rule of the office bearers that Christ has called. And so a woman also shows her spirituality in her willingness to follow this principle and submit herself to the authority that Christ has given in the church to men. That's the principle here. Now that main principle, and notice we haven't said anything about hair or hats. This principle, this main principle that the apostle gives, he supports with some other principles. And these other principles help us to see what I've just pointed out, that the woman, though she has a different role and function in the church, is not inferior to the man. God has simply designed a special place and order for her in the body of believers. At the end of verse 3, the apostle gives another principle, and it's parallel to the other two. It's really a continuation of the idea. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. He means simply this, that Christ the mediator was always subject to the will of the Father. He came in obedience. He came into the world saying, lo, I come to do thy will. And so that the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son was obedient to the Father. And that's given here to affirm God's order of headship. Just as the head of the man is Christ, so the head of Christ is God. And there's really a double comparison here. In the same way as the man is subject to Christ and Christ is subject to God, so the woman is to be subject in the church to male authority. And again, that does not make one inferior. This principle about Christ being God being the head of Christ makes that clear. Christ is in no way inferior to God, not before his incarnation, not during his incarnation, and not subsequent to his incarnation. Christ is in no way inferior to God by becoming man. He is God. He remains God. And yet he subjects himself to God in the incarnation, in his suffering, and in his death. And that is a complete subjection. So subjection and submission does not mean inferiority. That's the first principle here. The second principle we could call the principle of creation. And notice we're skipping over verses 4 through 6, which deal with the head coverings, because we want to lay down first the principles. And the second principle here is in verses 7 through 12, the principle of creation. It starts at the beginning, or at the middle of verse 7, when he says, "He, that is man, is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And then verse 8, "The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Nevertheless, and we're going to come back to that angels phrase in a little while. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God." That last phrase is really what sets the tone for this whole section of verses. All things are of God. All things are of God in the creation. And God is the creator not only of all things, but also of the order for all things. And that's what these verses are about, the order that God has created. The order in the creation is not simply this, that God first created the man, and then after that created the woman. But God created the man so that we could see the purpose of the woman. God created the man first, and you can go back to Genesis 2 to see this. God created the man first alone, and then God gave Adam the task of naming all the creatures. And Adam saw all the creatures that God had made in their completeness as male and female. And Adam recognized that he needed a woman. And the woman was created by God from the rib of Adam to fulfill his lack and to complete God's work of the creation of man or humanity. Man and woman. And God created Eve as a help meet or suited to Adam. God created Eve to complement the man. And so there's not only a difference between the man and the woman, but the two are created to complement one another, and to complement one another not now only in marriage and not now only physically, but Paul is talking about them complementing one another here in the church and in the life of the church. In creation, quite literally, the woman is out of the man. Paul says that here. She's out of the man. She was made from the rib of Adam, so that Adam said, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And out of that created order, there is a created function. And you see that at the end of verse 7 when it says, "Man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Both are the image of God, but the man is the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. That's the created order and the function. But now again, and that's very clear in this section, especially in verses 11 and 12, lest we think that this means that a woman, in her role, is inferior and is created to be a slave and a servant to man, Paul qualifies it. Paul does that in verses 11 and 12 with words that every man should take to heart. In verse 11, he speaks about them being in the Lord, and that might make us think that he's talking about marriage, men and women being married in the Lord. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about men and women together in the Lord, in the church. And what he has in mind in verses 11 and 12 is the fundamental equality and mutual dependency of the man and woman before God. While it's true that in the world and in other religions, women are oppressed and demeaned and viewed as inferior, you don't find that in the Scriptures, and you especially don't find that in the Apostle Paul. He's labeled as a chauvinist, but if you read him fairly, that's not the case at all. And it shouldn't be found in the church, and it shouldn't be found among Christians. If you think about Christianity and the spread of Christianity, it was the, we might say, the true liberation of women, not the liberation of women as that's viewed today in the women's liberation movement, but the recognition of the importance of the woman alongside the man in the function that God had given to her. When it says in verse 11, in the Lord, it means that all believers are equally in the Lord, men and the work of Christ in and through the church. In the work of Christ, in and through the church, the role of the woman is as important as the role of the man. The function may be different, and the one may have authority and the other be under authority, but those two functions do not differ in spiritual importance. Let me just give an illustration to demonstrate that. Sometimes there's a question, what's the highest calling that God gives? And I don't really like that question because all of us have a very important calling, whatever calling God has given to us. But sometimes this question is asked, what's the highest calling? Is it the ministry of the word and the proclamation of the gospel? That certainly is a very high calling. But then right alongside of that, we have the high calling of motherhood. And would you say that one is more essential or more important than the other? And the answer is no. In the sphere of the church and in the covenant life that God has given to us, both are essential. They're different functions, and they have different spheres of authority, but both are important. And that's the point of the apostle in verse 11 when he says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, if we had a church of all men, it wouldn't work. And if we had a church of all women, it wouldn't work. The church is made up of both, and they both need the other to function in the church. In verse 12, the apostle uses a kind of a natural illustration to show this. He says, as the woman is of the man, he means just as Eve was taken and created out of the rib of man, so is the man also by the woman. And he's drawing an analogy there. Yes, Eve was originally created from the rib of man, but every man since has come from the womb of his mother. And he just uses a natural illustration to show the necessary interdependence and mutual dependence of the man and the woman. And just as that's true naturally, so that's true spiritually in the life of the church. More than once, the Apostle Paul acknowledges this and recognizes the place and the gifts of women in the church, and Jesus Christ in his ministry did the same. But let me just refer to one example from the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's the outstanding example of Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, where he speaks of Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or helper of many, and of myself also. Paul recognizes not only her gifts, but her essential place in the church. And if you think about this, many times and in many places, faithful women have kept the church of God alive with little or no support from men. Their sharp minds and their sensitive hearts and their strong wills have encouraged their husbands and the office bearers in the church in their work. Or think of the work of missions. How did the church at Philippi begin? A group of women praying on the Sabbath by the river. And as we do our mission work as churches in foreign countries, you very much find the same thing. Women gathering around the word and the men having to be instructed and learning to step up to their function in the church. So creation, men and women, need each other in the functions and the roles that God has given them. Not only in marriage, not only physically, but also in the church. The third principle the apostle gives here in verses 13 through 15. I'll read those verses and just say some things about them. He says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her is, hair is given her for a covering. Now, without saying too much about hair, I want you to see that there is here another principle. What the apostle is saying here is that there is an obvious, natural difference between men and women. And that difference, that distinction between men and women must be maintained. Men should behave as men, and women should behave as women. That's really what he's saying here. The word in verse 14, for nature doth not even nature itself teach you. The word for nature here is the word phusis or physis, and it's the word from which we get physical. And what the apostle is saying here is that even from a physical point of view, everyone understands that men and women are obviously different. Men and women are different. You're born either a male or you're born a female. And his point here is that you need to be satisfied with and you need to express the gender that God has given to you and all that that entails. You don't dress your little boys in girls' clothes. You don't raise your little girls to be men. Even nature tells you that. Everybody knows this. Now, there are many implications from that for where we're at today in the world with not just feminism, but gender identity. But really what the apostle is basically saying here is this, that this is a spiritual issue. This is about accepting what God has made you, whether male or female. Even nature itself, he says, tells you that. And now live in that role as a male or a female. Then there's verse 10, which really I think gives us another principle. He says here, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. There's a couple of very difficult things to understand in that verse. If you just read it, you wonder, what's it saying? For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. The word power is literally authority. And he means this, that the woman should have on her head, in this Corinthian context, the sign that acknowledges that she's under the authority of the man. For this cause ought the woman to have the sign of authority on her head. He means the veil. She should wear the veil as a symbol that she is under authority. The point is simply this, that when they came to church, the women in Corinth were taking off their veil, taking off that sign of being under authority and of submitting. Now, the last part of the verse, he says, because of the angels. And there's a lot there about angelology, or the study of angels, but we're not going to get into all that. Simply say this. Angels are spiritual beings. That means they're invisible. These invisible spiritual beings are present in this creation at the bidding of God to do the work of God. These invisible spiritual beings who are doing the work of God are serving the church and are interested in the welfare and in the life of the church. These invisible spiritual beings that are in the creation, that are interested in the life of the church, are created to praise God. And so as they go about their work, interested in and serving the church and the people of God, they're watching. And we could say, the angels are present with us as we worship God, because they too are created to worship God. Because of the angels, he means because the angels are witness to what you're doing. These angels, we know from the book of Psalms, are completely and sinlessly submissive to God. They do His bidding. They hearken to His word. Because of the angels means this, that they're scandalized by defiant and rebellious behavior among Christians to the word of God. They're scandalized when the women in Corinth refuse to submit to the headship of Christ through the man, because of the angels. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But these are the principles, and they support that main principle that in the church, Christ is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman. What's the application of that for the church at Corinth and for the church today? Well, the application in Corinth was simply this: the women ought to wear veils. When the apostle talks about covering their head, he means literally having something hanging down from the top of their head. They wore veils when they came to worship. It's clear that the apostle is talking about worship here from verses 4 and 5 when he speaks of praying and prophesying. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. What's he saying? He's saying that in the worship services of the church at Corinth, where there was public prayer and public prophecy, the women who ordinarily wore veils as a symbol of their respect for male authority were taking off those veils. This is what they were doing. And that was unbecoming of a woman, just as he says, it would be unbecoming or a shame to a man to wear a veil, so it's unbecoming of a woman to remove that veil. The women wore the veils to worship, to symbolize their respect for male authority. For a man to wear a veil would be ridiculous and effeminate, but for a woman not to wear a veil would be a sign of defiance and rebellion. And some of the women at Corinth, when they came to worship, took off their veils in order to make a statement, not merely about their spiritual equality with their Christian brothers, but as a statement that they were unwilling to submit to male authority in the church. And that's why the apostle says here, they might as well shave their heads. That was the practice in that day of a prostitute or someone who was an extreme feminist. And the apostle is saying to the women in the church, if that's how you want to be identified, you really don't belong in the church. And so this principle here has to do with headship, and the application in the context of Corinth was that they should maintain their feminine decorum, or the way they carried themselves in the church, by keeping on their veils, so that they would be identifiable as women, and so that they would be obviously identifiable as women who were submissive in the church of Christ, to the order of Christ for church authority. And that brings us really to even a more difficult question, that is, what's the relevance of this passage for us today? Does this passage teach that women should wear hats or veils to worship? The answer is no. If a woman puts a cloth around her head today to come to worship, that means nothing to no one. It just looks silly. If a woman wears a hat to church with ornate feathers and pine cones, that doesn't tell people that she has a submissive heart. I've been to churches where hats are more of a fashion show and a sign of competition than of submission. You would think that the women were going to a horse race, some of the hats that you see. And if this morning that's what I preached to you, that women have to wear hats to church, and you all the women in the church started wearing hats to church, we would actually absolutely miss the point of this passage and the main principle that the apostle puts before us here. You see, we have to distinguish between the principle and the practice. The principle here is that a man is the head of the woman in the church. And how the woman shows that in the church is going to differ in different times and cultures in her practice. Let me give you an example to help understand that. If we were to go into the jungles of Africa to do mission work, where due to poverty and heat and culture, the women hardly wear a scrap of clothing, and we were to teach the women there that they had to wear shawls or veils for worship, that would just be ridiculous. That's not what we go there to teach them. But what we go to teach in a place like that is male headship, the creation of the man and the woman to complement one another, the respective roles of the man and the woman in the church. And we would point to the fact that even from a natural point of view, the man and the woman are created differently, and that women should behave themselves as women, and men should behave themselves as men. And that's what needs to be taught to some of these people groups that don't understand the function of men and women and authority and submission. The application is not hats and veils, but rather the maintenance of gender distinctions and roles, the relation between the two, male and female, and the maintenance in the church of the authority of Christ through the male. Now, that is certainly relevant for today, for where culture's at today, if you want to talk about maintaining gender distinctions. Certainly that applies to the question of sexual identity and homosexuality. God made males males, and God made females females. Nature tells you which is which, and they complement one another even physically and in many other ways as well. Each has a distinct role. The man is not created to marry a man, and the woman is not created to marry a woman. And when that's done, Romans 1 tells us that's against nature. That's against the way that God has created a man and a woman. Now, we could say much more about that. But the apostle's main application here is to the church. And the point is this: if you don't get this right in the church will head down the same confused road of chaos that we see in the world today. And as far as the church is concerned, the question is really this: who may occupy positions of leadership and authority in the church? The apostle is going to come to that more clearly in chapter 14, where he talks about the women learning in silence. Who is it? And very simply, the answer is this: that the teaching of Scripture is that men, and only men, may occupy positions of leadership and authority in the office of minister, elder, and deacon in the church. You can do all kinds of twisting of Scripture and all kinds of exegetical leaps to try and discredit what the apostle is saying here, to try to prove otherwise, but in the end you stand against the revealed will and word of God in the Scriptures. And as things like this are changed in the church, at the same time the word of God is set aside and the authority of Scripture is set aside. We sang earlier from Psalm 119, "Thy word, O Lord, is settled in the heavens." God's word is immutable. God's word doesn't change. The principle remains for all people in all of time, in every place. And this is important because if we look at the church and its condition today, the acceptance today into the ministry of not only of women but of homosexuals started not with an enlightened understanding of what the Bible teaches, but with an effort to keep up with human culture, deteriorating culture. 60 years ago, before the feminist movement began having a real influence, Protestant churches almost exclusively had men serving in positions of authority and leadership. And now, look at where the church is. So we have to get this right in the church. But now the application is not primarily, and the apostle actually says nothing about that here. The application is not primarily who may hold authority in the church. But the question and the application is primarily this: what is your attitude towards those who have authority in the church? And that's a question not just for women, but a question for all of us. What is your attitude towards authority in the church? When the women threw off their veils as they came into the worship in the church at Corinth, they said, "We don't want to be under authority in the church. We want to be autonomous." That's the question that comes to us this morning. What's your attitude towards authority in the church? And then that really takes us to another place in the Scripture that talks about what God really wants from a woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the adorning of a woman. The adorning of a woman. He said, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price." This is the heart. This is the attitude that is most prized by God and that is so necessary towards authority in the church. And seeing that Peter says that confirms what Paul says here in the very last verse of the text that we consider. He says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He's saying to the church at Corinth, you will not find this practice endorsed anywhere else. Not by the apostles, not in any of the other churches. Corinth, you're out of line. And he's calling them back to the Word of God and the principles of Scripture. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And that does not mean that women have no place to serve in the church. The apostle is going to come to gifts. But now here's the structure. Here's the context for the expression of those gifts. Amen. Father, we pray that thy word, as it has been explained to us this morning, will be clear for us and also something that we are willing to follow, seeing the beauty of thy order in the creation, of men and of women to complement one another, in the creation of men and women not only to complement one another in marriage, but in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body. And we pray, Lord, that in this way, as we cannot live without one another in the church, that thy blessing will be on us as a congregation. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.